to keep the service going. It's good to see you all this morning. And even though we're inside and like the light situation doesn't change week to week, it feels like darker with the rain outside for some reason. It's just like, it's a little gloomy, a little cloudy. Good morning. Welcome to some of you. I'm Nathan Hirota, one of the pastors here. We're going to get moving into our message this morning. Last week, we went through marriage, moyowage, as the Princess Bride would say, and looked at the glory of marriage and the oneness and the faithfulness that God created there to be seen, that's pointing as a sign to Him. It's a great message. Encourage you to listen to it. Trust in God as we move forward. We're going to work through a lot of verses this morning in Mark chapter 10. So I want to encourage you and join with me. Turn to page 846. We're going to read through this passage. And as you guys are turning there, just a quick aside. Why do we read every Sunday these words? Why don't we just start launching into talking about it? It's because there's power in the Word of God. As we listen to it, as we dwell on it, as we reflect on it, as we have the Bibles open in front of us, looking at it and getting a chance to see at what God has given us. So turn with me to Mark 10, page 846, starting in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, for it is those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray. Well, God, these are your words for us. You gave them to us in your love, and we just want to stop right now. In the midst of our weeks, in the midst of our lives, we'd love to hear from you this morning, Lord. We'd love to hear your heart and what it was that you taught 2,000 years ago that still is true today as you are the risen Savior. You're here in our midst. And we'd love to interact with you and for you to change our hearts. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, well, there's a lot of episodes in this passage. There is a theme, though, I think, that weaves throughout. And the theme we're going to look at this morning is that importance and significance in the kingdom runs counter to the world systems because significance and importance are given by Jesus alone. And that's what's going to tie all of these episodes together. We're going to take the most amount of time looking at this rich young man, though. The most amount of ink is given to it, and so we're going to use this as our launch pad for the rest of this message. So we're thinking about importance and significance, things we all long for, things that we all know inherently dwell within our hearts as human beings, importance, significance, meaning, where I can stand and that I'd be noteworthy by those I admire. I remember early in my life, I think I was in first grade, I had a teacher who was a great teacher. And to encourage the kids in our class, she would often, after they asked a question, say, "That's a great question." And then she'd launch into the answer. And I soon caught on to, there's sometimes she says, "There's a great question." Like, I'd really love to be somebody that asks good questions. I'm going to aim to get that teacher to say, "Great question." And so I would rack my brain as we're thinking through these topics. All right, what would be a great question right now? What would be a really good question? And then my teacher would say, "Great question." I only got it one time. But I wanted that importance of the teacher to say, "Great question." Later, I moved on to a hobby slash search for significance through something called baseball cards. Right around 1990 or so, I just started getting collecting as much as I could baseball cards. My brother had gotten a box from a family friend of Mickey Mantles and Ted Williams and Roger Maris's and all these old cards, and I was just enamored with them. And I just thought, maybe I could start to get this collection. If I start collecting now, one day we'll be those Mickey Mantles and get those awesome baseball cards. And so I developed this holy grail of baseball cards, and it was the Ken Griffey Jr. rookie card, 1989 Upper Deck. That was the card for me. And Ken Griffey Jr. was the person I wanted to collect, and I just wanted to be like Scrooge McDuck and just swim in an ocean of baseball cards that were all valuable and awesome and collect, get my low cards to higher cards by trading and make a collection like my brother had gotten. And eventually, as I had this collection, it started to taper off as I got into high school, just wondering, really, these are just cardboard. It's printed cardboard, and it's a value that's been amassed through the system of economy that we have, but But what lasting significance is this 1989 Ken Griffey Jr. rookie card? What is this? Lastly, my last moment of searching for significance that I'll share is in high school, working really hard on my grades. I just loved to get as high of a grade as I could, get that GPA as top-notch. And it came time where I was eligible to apply for National Honor Society. It's a pretty widespread honor society. And a lot of my friends were applying for it. I wanted to apply for it. I just wanted to get into NHS, National Honor Society. I'd be distinct. It'd stand out on my transcripts, on my college applications. And remember going through the application thinking, I think I got it. I think I got everything they're asking for. I'm going to turn this sucker in. And then whenever the reply came back saying, actually, you forgot a couple things. You're not accepted into NHS. And just this crushingness, like, oh, my friends got into National Honor Society, and I'm just stupid. I forgot these stupid steps in the application. And this feeling of, I'm not as significant. I'm on the outside. My importance has dwindled. And we all have stories like these of searching for significance. And this is where we find Jesus interrupting our hearts with this passage. We long for the well done. You mean something in this world. Your air that you've breathed has not been in vain. Your existence matters. And as I said, we're going to see that the importance and significance we're longing for, it only comes by Jesus. It's something we receive. It's not something that we earn. So we're going to focus in and zoom in on the rich young man. In Luke, he's called a ruler. This rich young ruler is probably maybe 20s, 30s, probably had some position of authority in the culture of Israel there. And he comes up and he kneels before Jesus, a sign of homage. And he says, good teacher, what must I do? Good teacher. So he knows that Jesus has been teaching. My guess is this man has heard from the crowds. There's this guy that's teaching. And actually, he was on this mount a while ago, and he's telling us, like, it's more blessed. You know, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's amazing teaching. And so he wants to run up, and he wants to hear, and he wants to know from Jesus, what must I do? What must I do to get eternal life? And I think as he's running up to hear him, he's wondering, I really, really want to get that A+ in life. I really, really want to get that A+ in life. What must I do to get that? And I'll pursue that. And he realizes that he's pretty good. He's a pretty good guy because Jesus says, you know the commandments. You know the commandments. Do not steal. Do not murder. And he goes on. And the man says, yeah, I know those. I remember those from Sunday school. I remember those, and I've kept them. I've kept them perfectly this whole time. But he forgets that Jesus says, why do you call me good? What are you really searching for? Are you searching for a list? Why do you call me good? And the man wants it both ways. The man wants it both ways, to have the commandments and the check marks and to know that in eternity he's good, both here on earth and in heaven. And Jesus catches him at his first words. He says, only God is good. If you're looking for goodness, this is a whole other discussion. And so as he lists these commandments, it's interesting. There's some that you would say maybe Jesus leaves out. Maybe Jesus forgot there's some other commandments, because the commandments Jesus lists are really kind of commandments 5 through 10 of the 10 commandments. And as you look at that, these commandments that he lists are much more horizontally based. They're much more world sight based. I've never murdered a guy. Okay, I've got that one down. I haven't committed adultery. Okay, I'm doing good. I'm doing good. The man can see horizontally, I've kept these commandments. Jesus purposefully leaves out the vertical commandments. The first four: have no other gods before me, make no idols, do not blaspheme my name, and keep the Sabbath holy. Jesus leaves those out. And I think on purpose, he wants to show this man, you're living on this horizontal plane. You're rich. You're noteworthy in this culture. And you're trying to get some religious prestige, importance by obeying what you need to. And he leaves those out. And so the man says, I've obeyed all of them. But he hasn't obeyed the first four. You can't obey the rest of the Ten Commandments without the first one, which is to love God, have him, no other gods before him. And so this young man has two sins he needs to deal with: his pride and his self-reliance, and how that exhibits itself through his greed, because Jesus is about to touch on that self-reliance and in money. Jesus tells him, here's one thing that you lack. And he could have said, one thing you lack is that you're forgetting those first four commandments, that God is the center of your universe. But he goes straight to the punch with the man, and he says, one thing you lack, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Because this man's heart was tied up in a worship of money. And he knew that in order for this man to obey that first commandment, to love God and to have no other gods before him, he had to touch on his greed. He had to touch on his money. And what's awesome about this passage in Mark is that it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him and he loved him. What's most loving is to present before people what's best for their souls. Not just to scratch their itches and make them feel good about themselves, but to look at someone and love them and say, here is what is best for you in eternity. And you can call somebody to repent in love, because it's what's best for them. And that's what Jesus does. He says, you have this idol of money. And for you to exchange a gravitational center in your life from money being your sun that your solar system revolves around to God, you need to make a radical step here. You need to sell it all and come follow me, to break your pride and to lose that idol. The man came to Jesus asking for eternal life, and Jesus came asking the man for his idol. That's what he does with us. In Luke, it says that this man was extremely rich. He had great possessions. And as this man, I'm sure maybe in an instant or maybe some time, thinks about it, and he thinks about his wealth, and he thinks about the importance that that brings him, he makes a decision. And he walks away. He walks away from God to go back to his money and to go back to his position. And he walks away sad. He wanted that A+, but he realized he couldn't have it both ways. You cannot serve both God and money. And I'd just like to do a quick contrast of this man with another man in the Gospels. A comparison in Matthew, if you turn to page 819 to your left. There's a parable that Jesus gives in Matthew of someone who encounters a very similar situation that this young man does, and he has a different reaction. A totally different reaction to this rich young ruler. In Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. And these are parables, so these are stories, these are morality tales, but this is meant to be striking in how different it is to the rich young man. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Going to cut to the chase. The treasure in the field is Jesus. The pearl of great value is Jesus. And he's saying, this is what it's like in the kingdom. You find Jesus, and you say, Jesus is most valuable in the whole world. I'm going to follow him. I want him. I'm going to gain Christ. So I'm going to sell all that I have so I can get that treasure. I'm going to get that pearl because that's most valuable. And in this parable, it says, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has. Two very different reactions of two different people. One walks away sorrowful because the value of the money is too great a cost for him to purchase and find Christ. One in his joy and his happiness sells it all so that he can get the treasure. That is ultimately what is happening between these two people. Andrew Carnegie, one of the richest people in the history of the world, basically owned all of the steel companies and steel production in the U.S. in the early 1800s, but he knew this. He knew that millionaires seldom smile. There is a sorrow as money starts to encapsulate a heart more and more and more, and it becomes that gravitational center by which anybody finds their identity and their meaning and their significance and their importance in this life. And Jesus understands money. And if we get a little bit hung up maybe on talking about money in church, we're probably going to have to get over that because it's a lot in the Bible. And Jesus talks about it a lot. Jesus understands money. Jesus understands investments. He talks about the kingdom in terms of investment. Jesus understands opportunity cost. For those that have gone through economics, opportunity cost refers to a benefit that a person could have received but gave up to take another course of action. Stated differently, an opportunity cost represents an alternative given up when a decision is made. We have opportunity costs all around us every day. And in business, there's always opportunity costs. I could get a 12% return if I did this, or we could invest the money differently over here and hope that the return is greater by investing it back into the company. Those are opportunity costs. And you can calculate it. There's a calculation. The return of the most lucrative option minus the return of your chosen option. And you can see, what did that decision cost me in terms of dollars? And Jesus understands this. Jesus understands this economy. There's an opportunity cost for this man. He's called for a most lucrative option of eternal riches and finding Christ. That's his most lucrative option. But he chooses a different option, doesn't he? He'd rather have maybe 50 years, maybe less, of monetary wealth. And you do that calculation, and this man is going to experience infinite loss. Infinity minus any number, all of our math friends know, is infinity. There's infinite loss that this man is experiencing in choosing the temporal riches that cling his heart so tightly. We're going to look at this a little bit more soon, because opportunity cost is really what faith is about. So, Jesus realizes that this is a teaching opportunity. As the man walks away sorrowful, I'm sure the disciples are like, that guy's somebody. He's got lots of money. We know where his estate is. Okay, this is crazy. And Jesus looks and he says, okay, this is a teaching time, teaching opportunity. How hard, how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus launches into a little bit of talking about wealth and monetary riches. And I hope what he's saying strikes you. Because we're all wealthy in here. You say, well, I don't feel very wealthy in Fort Collins. We are. We are very wealthy. If you think through the history of this world, if you think through where we're at presently in terms of wealth and economics, we are all wealthy in this room. And so when Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, for me, my shackles go up. Okay, what's going on? Like, okay, this is maybe directed towards me, especially. How hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Of course, money is amoral. It's not more holy to be poor, and it's not more holy to be rich. However, we all know the pull that money has on our hearts. And just the thought of getting a promotion or a bonus or a little bit more, and it's not very long till we know exactly where we want that money to go. We could always use a little bit more, right? And money has this gravitational pull on our hearts to start becoming our center of life, to find our meaning, to find our identity, to find our significance through our wealth, through our prestige and how much money we have. If we don't approach money thoughtfully and worshipfully, it quickly becomes our heart's gravitational center. And Jesus gives a little bit of an example here. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. And sometimes people have come up with different ideas of what was Jesus trying to say there. I think he's trying to say what he said. It's impossible. There's no tricky interpretation that we need. It's not there's this gate that a camel needs to duck under in order to enter. That's not what he's saying. Because a couple of verses later, he says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. He's talking about an impossibility, a camel going through the eye of a needle. And so, again, this should strike us in a world and in a culture that is so affluent. He's saying this is really difficult. This isn't just getting into NHS. The kingdom of God is impossible for us to enter by our wealth, by our prestige, by what we hold to in this world and the systems that this world creates. Especially in their culture, in Jewish culture, definitely a sign of God's blessing was a greater and greater wealth and net worth. And so the disciples, as Jesus says this, are obviously shocked and amazed. The rich people, it's difficult for them to get in? I thought they were the ones God's blessing. I thought they were the ones that God was blessing. And Jesus says something that we all need to stop and think through. He says, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Really, this is the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that it is impossible for you to save yourself. And whether you pursue that through money or whether you pursue that through a whole menagerie of other things, good works, trying to be here as faithfully as you can, isn't going to get you into heaven. It's impossible for us to save ourselves. And it's impossible for the rich young man to save himself. But there's good news. It's possible with God. He can save us. He can redeem us. He can take a heart that just is wrapped up in money and wrapped up in how beautiful their mint home screen looks and all of the things that come with being wealthy and turn that heart to see something way more beautiful than a mint home screen, to see God and to see the glories of Him and how beautiful and excellent and lasting and eternal He is. That's how God can do it. I want you to imagine that you live in South Carolina on May 10th, 1865. It's the day after the Civil War has ended, and you're on the losing side. And these last couple years, you've started to accumulate quite a bit of Confederate currency. That's how you've been living. You've got a whole new currency that you've been dealing with in the South. And you've got almost all of your wealth in Confederate currency. But it's the day after the war, and you've lost. Are you going to hold on to that money and hope that somehow, some way, it's going to be worth something going forward? Or are you going to look ahead and say, you know what? This is all really valueless now. One day later, and this money means nothing. I better start transitioning all of this into a different economy. I better start transitioning all this wealth into a different currency. And that's what Jesus is calling this young man towards. You realize in 50 years, all this currency of yours, it's going to be like Confederate currency. It's going to be meaningless. But you can gain Christ. You can gain a currency that won't fade. And you can transition that wealth into a different wealth. How does that happen? Let's look at Moses. He did this. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses understood this. I've got in this life a bunch of currency. And while it's valuable now, it won't be forever. I'm going to transfer this currency and invest it into a different currency. because there's something greater coming. Moses understood opportunity cost. He understood the most lucrative option for him was to gain Christ, to gain God, even as that was considered reproach and suffering. And he could have been a dynasty ruler of Egypt. He could have had the armies of Egypt following after him. But he knew that would have been infinite loss. That would have been infinite loss for me. I'm going to transfer my wealth to something that's going to last. He had the vertical perspective on his life. And just personally, one fear that I have in the Christian world is as we take these financial classes and as we think about becoming, getting our house in order and working well with our money, it can so quickly turn to establishing these Christian walls of security. To get through these steps financially become my meaning and purpose in life. And I'm only on step 4, but I really think the important people are the ones that are on step 7. They're the ones that have their acts together. Here's the news. The rich young ruler had his baby steps covered. He had all 7, and he missed God. Jesus didn't have any of the baby steps, and he was in God's will. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that avoiding debt and saving for emergencies, those are all biblical and things that I do. But it's also biblical to give up your idols and to follow Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying here too. We're going to have to wrestle through this passage, each one of us, with where we're at, because money is so close to our hearts. We have to wonder, are there places where identity has started to creep in because of my net worth? That I walk into a room and I wonder whose numbers is highest. That's how I'm starting to gauge importance and significance in life. We're all going to have to ask those hard questions. But moving forward, the disciples hear this. They don't have a whole lot to their name. They've left fishing, they've left their tax collecting, they've left their families to follow Jesus. And Peter's like, hello, you know, the opposite of that guy that just left, like, we're that guy. We're the ones that have followed you and given up all to do that. You're preaching to the choir here, Jesus. So what will be given to us? And Jesus answers and he says, I see your sacrifice. You've given up children and brothers and family and lands. And guess what? It will be returned to you. It will be returned to you both in this age, along with sufferings, and in the age to come. And in the age to come. The Christian life isn't all dying and crucifixion. There is resurrection. There is hope. But there is sufferings with that in this age. And I know some of us in this room are feeling a little bit like that. I know I can feel that some ways sometimes as well. Jesus, I've sacrificed quite a bit. I've given this up and this up and this up. And my life could have looked differently if I hadn't chosen you here. And it feels like I haven't quite got that reward yet. And Jesus speaks into that and he says, there is a reward. You can't outgive God. You can't out-sacrifice his goodness. You'll never get to a point where you look back and you said, I sacrificed this much and your goodness was this much. It won't happen. God won't allow it. It's impossible. And what we need and what I need in those moments is to remind myself again of the benefits of the Lord. I'd encourage you, if that is where you're at this week, to just meditate on Psalm 103. Just read it every morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Don't forget the benefit package that comes with following God. It's way better than anything the ACA or anybody else could give you. This benefit package extends way longer. It's more lasting, it's more durable, and it's more good for the whole world than anything you could ever be given. So when you're wondering, what am I sacrificing for here, God? Remember the fame of Jesus. Remember his name proclaimed in peoples that still don't know his name yet. Remember the glory of God and how one day that will stretch as on the oceans as the sea. It will be so clear. Remember the gospel's advancement and how it changes lives. Remember the gospel's depth in your own soul. All of that takes time and talent and treasures and faith. And if you invest for Jesus' sake, not for baby steps faith, for Jesus' sake in the gospel, there is a reward. There is a return on that investment. And so Jesus wraps up this whole section by saying, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And that ultimately is what we're talking about this morning, that importance and being first and feeling that wealth of Scrooge McDuck just swimming through an ocean of wealth, it's often going to come to those who are last in this world. Because Jesus doesn't play by the world's systems. It's his kingdom. Many who are prominent and first in line in this world will become last. And the neglected and the ignored will be prominent and distinguished. It's not in baseball cards. It's not in your net worth. It's not in your societies that you've joined. It's in God's kingdom and in knowing Christ. And that's what weaves together the rest of these stories. Think about it with the children at the beginning. They wanted to rebuke them because they're children. The important people are the adults that are trying to learn from Jesus and understand what he's saying. Jesus says, you don't understand significance. Bring the children to me. I'm going to bless them. They're significant because I've made them significant. They have my image. Bring them to me. In church leadership, as James and John are arguing who's going to sit at the right and the left, is the significant people in our church and in the church in general, those that are able to exercise authority and are strong natural leaders and can really put it out there? Not according to Jesus. Jesus says those that should be great are those that serve, that are slaves of all. And if you think about Jesus, he was the one who could have had anybody serving on him. All the other religious leaders and groups and sects in this world, whether it's coming to this temple or to this Taj Mahal or wherever it is, it's always the people have to go to the religious person. Not so with Jesus. He goes to them. Jesus didn't shut up shop in Nazareth and say, okay, world, God in the flesh here, my hours will be 8 to 5, and you can come to Nazareth if you'd like to see me and have miracles. He didn't do that. He walked thousands of miles to go to us. And lastly, with the needy and benevolence. Importance isn't found in the hand that you were dealt genetically. Whether you're LeBron James and you're this physical specimen, or you've got a lot of frailty and difficulties in your body, you're blind. Jesus says, it's not the LeBron Jameses of the world that are significant. Bring Bartimaeus to me. I'm going to heal him. I'm going to show him that he has a place. He has a seat in my kingdom. The world systems are not based on the world systems are not based on Jesus. And that's why they're upside down. So we're going to finish this morning with communion. Communion, remembering Christ's death. And how does that weave into significance and importance? Well, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He died on the cross. He set his face towards Jerusalem. And he gave up his life so that we would find our significance. We would find our importance. We would understand that all the riches that this world has to offer are nothing compared to being with him and having our life found in him. And if he came to serve, that means you're significant to him. Jesus wants to serve you this morning. You must mean something to him. Something way more that money or prestige or anything else could offer you. He paid the riches of his life for yours so that you might inherit eternal life. You are the apple of his eye. You really are. You're important and significant in God's world because Jesus gave you importance when he died for you. And so we're going to celebrate communion. Remember that that's why he came. To take away from us the cruel nature of this world and having to jockey for position in the rat race, and to make us meaningful in him. So what we're going to do is we're going to divide the room into two and move towards the outer walls. I just encourage you, while we're singing, to hold on to it. I'm going to come up after the song, and we're going to take communion all together. All right? Amen, Jesus. It is all for you. We praise you that you died to ransom us, to redeem us from this cruel world in which we have to jockey and try to gain our own position. And you stepped in and you said, you don't need to do that anymore. You don't need to do that anymore because I love you and I've got a place for you, if you'd have it, in my kingdom. And we can enter that kingdom, and we thank you that by your death, you made it possible for us to be with you and to have riches that outlast this world millions of years. And in faith again, we look at this bread and this cup, and we remember that true wealth is in you. True wealth is found in you, and you gave it to us. We receive it again. We remind ourselves of the benefits that are in you, and we want to follow you. That's what this represents to us, Lord. And so we just thank you for that sacrifice. Thank you for ransoming us from this world. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for coming this morning. We do have coffee and cookies and children's ministry sign-ups in the gym. So have a great Sunday.